So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've been looking for a few weeks now at verses 3 to 10. Paul says this in verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul's talking here about himself and others who share his work. And he says, we are servants of God. Paul thinks of himself as a servant of God. And he says that as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes on to list some of the ways in which he and his colleagues commend themselves as servants of God. He keeps using the we, but of course he's thinking first and foremost about his own experience. He's thinking about the things which he's experienced in his own life and work. So, how does Paul commend himself as a servant of God? Firstly, verses 4 and 5, by a life of suffering, which he endures willingly as the price of serving God. Secondly, second half of verse 5, and then verse 6, and the first half of verse 7, by a life of integrity. Thirdly, second half of verse 7, and then verse 8, by a life of consistency. And then in the second half of verse 8, and on through verse 9, by a life of paradox. Paul takes us through some of the paradoxes that mark his life. I pointed out last week that the words we've got in the ESV, halfway through verse 8, we are treated, have been added by the translators. Paul simply wrote, we commend ourselves as impostors and true, as unknown and well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and not killed, as sorrowful and always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing and having all things. Paul gives us there seven paradoxes that are true in his own life. Each of them is made up of two phrases. The first tells us what other people thought and said about him, and in most cases there was some truth in what they were saying. And the second tells us how he viewed his own life, and in each case that was true on a deeper level. So the first paradox, we commend ourselves as imposters. That was the label that was stuck on Paul everywhere he went. People took it for granted that he was a deceiver. And yet, he was true. He was totally committed to truth. He refused to compromise or bend the truth one inch. Paradox two. As unknown. People sneered at Paul because he was a nobody. He wasn't a celebrity. His name wasn't in the New Year's honours list or in the Corinthian who's who. But he was well known. He was well known to those who were saved through his preaching. He was well known and loved by faithful believers everywhere. He was well known to angels and to demons and to God himself. He was unknown, unrecognized by the world. And yet, he was a trusted servant and friend of God's Son. He was known where it really matters. Paradox three, as punished. People, including some who were thought of as Christian leaders, they pointed at Paul and said that it was God who had brought so much pain into his life. And what that meant was that he was being punished by God for some sin. That was their explanation of all the troubles he went through. And yes, there was some truth in it. It was God who brought all those troubles into Paul's life. It was God who afflicted him. And yet Paul says, I'm not killed. The same God who kept afflicting Paul also kept giving him fresh strength. That God kept rescuing him at times when he seemed an inch away from death. That God was keeping him alive to carry on with his work. So clearly God wasn't angry with Paul. God wasn't punishing Paul. No, Paul's sufferings came about because he was sharing the sufferings of Christ. He was suffering because of his faithfulness to Christ. And then paradox four. As dying, and behold, we live. People looked at Paul, and it was obvious to them that he was a dying man. Ill, worn out, prematurely aged, his body battered, broken by the tortures he'd been through. And yet Paul says, look, I'm alive. They wrote Paul off because he was dying. And yet 5 years later, 10 years later, 30 years later, here he is still alive. Why? Because he was being kept alive by the power of God. The life of Jesus was burning within him. He was immortal till his work was done. Those are the paradoxes we've thought about in the last few weeks. So now paradox number five. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. People looked at Paul and they saw a thoroughly unhappy man. A man who often sighed or groaned or simply sobbed. A man who was obviously grieving. A man who always seemed to be carrying huge emotional burdens that were pressing on him. Paul, you remember, talks in chapter 2 about the way these Corinthian Christians, the way they'd broken his heart. Chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. But the church in Corinth was just one of the emotional burdens Paul had to carry. He tells us in Romans, it's the beginning of chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because so many of the people of his own race, his Jewish kinsmen, were rejecting Christ. And that stirred up unceasing anguish in his heart. There was never a day when he wasn't burdened for those unconverted Jewish people. There wasn't a day when he didn't feel that pain. They're still outside of Christ. It was an unceasing inward pain. It never went away from him. But it wasn't just Jewish people he wept for. Remember how in Acts he looks back on the 3 years he spent in Ephesus when he was working mostly among Gentile people. And he says, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The thought that so many of his hearers were lost, that tore at his heart. Every day as he sat down or as he stood to preach to those people, the tears ran down his cheeks. And even when people were saved, well, just the fact that they were so vulnerable, the times when they fell, the inconsistencies that he saw in their lives, he felt he had to admonish them. But it wasn't with a hard, critical spirit. He did it with tears. That was every day for 3 years. There were times when Paul cried just because he was so lonely. At my first defense, when I first had to stand there in court on trial for his life, he says, "No one came to stand by me. Not one friend. They all deserted me." And you can hear the pain in his voice. There were friends who turned against him and it broke his heart. There were friends who he had to leave in different places, far away. And when he couldn't see them, he missed them desperately. There were friends who fell ill and he thought he was going to lose them and he grieved. He tells us in Philippians that his friend Epaphroditus was ill, near to death. And he says, "God only spared him so that I wouldn't have sorrow on sorrow." My heart was already breaking. If I had lost Epaphroditus, it would have been one more sorrow piled on top of all the others. Paul's friendships brought him so much unhappiness because so many of those friends let him down or betrayed him or just didn't understand. Paul talks in Romans 8 about what it was like for him to pray. He says, "We ourselves groan inwardly." You know, every time he prays, it brings to his mind so many painful thoughts. Praying can be incredibly painful because it forces you to think about painful things. When he prays, he has to think about people he loves who are resisting the gospel. He has to think about backslidden believers who are bringing dishonor on Christ. He has to think about faraway friends whom he may never see again. He has to think about churches that are in trouble. He has to think about brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And sometimes the pressure, the grief he feels when he's thinking about all of these things, he can't even get any words out as he's praying. All he can do is groan. It's hurting so much to think about those things. All he can do is sigh. Just great surges of sadness forcing themselves up through his lips. And people saw all this. And many of them said, "What a sad life this man lives." You know, every time I've been to one of his seminars, he ends up in tears. Every time he gets a letter, you can see him afterwards red-eyed, looking as if his heart's been broken. Every time he prays, you can hear him groaning as if he's got the weight of the world on his shoulders. And people were prepared to use that against Paul. The people who hated him, the people who saw him as a rival, the false teachers who were trying to undermine him, the super apostles, so-called, who were trying to warn the Corinthians against him. They look at how sad Paul's life is and they sneer at him for that. Why would anybody follow Paul? He's an emotional wreck. Do you want to finish up like him? That's what his sort of religion does for you. Turns you into someone who spends all his time crying. Remember, we've seen this as the background all the way through the letter. Remember the way that Paul's opponents, the false Christian leaders, presented themselves. They were the successful people. They were the dynamic people, the victorious elite. They were the people who had everything under control. They were full of power. They were supermen. They never had to cry because, according to them, they were never defeated. Nothing ever went wrong for them. They could rise above every situation. They were the undefeatables. Nobody could hurt them. Nobody could harm them. And so they look at Paul and they say, "Look, he's a loser. He's a weakling. He needs propping up emotionally all the time. We're in control of our lives. We're in control of our emotions. But he just cries about everything. And everyone, poor little baby Paul." Do you see, there is some truth in what they're saying. Paul is sorrowful. And he wouldn't deny it. But there's another side to that story. There's one that they don't know, or one that they don't want to know. Paul says, we commend ourselves as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What they don't understand is that alongside all that sorrow that Paul feels, there's also a constant flow of gladness. Paul, at one level, is a deeply unhappy man. But at another level, he's one of the happiest men in the world. You see what I mean about paradox? It is paradoxical, isn't it? Sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Can someone be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing? Paul says, yes, he can. All of us know this, even in our natural, everyday experiences. We've all had experiences where at one level we've been hurting and sad, and at another level we feel happy. There's a happiness throbbing inside us. Your daughter's wedding day. You look at her and she's so radiantly happy. And inside you're aching, because you know that this is goodbye. She'll never be yours in the same way again. She's leaving home. And instead of you being the single person closest to her in all the world, her husband's going to be that now. So you're sad. And yet you're happy. This is what you've prayed for and prepared for all her life since she was born. And you feel so proud and thrilled as you see her and what she's turned out to be. You feel like crying because you're having to say goodbye to her. And at the same time, you're smiling because you're so happy with her and for her. It's the last day of your holiday. And you've had a wonderful holiday in a place that you really love. But now you've got to go home. And you're crying because you hate to leave this place. And yet at the same time you're happy because it's been wonderful. If somebody said, oh, well, if this holiday has really left you this upset, perhaps it would have been better if you'd never had the holiday. And you say, no, I'm so glad I came. It's been wonderful. Every time I look back on this holiday, I'm going to feel a glow of happiness. You're breaking your heart over it, and at the same time, you're feeling radiantly happy about it. You know, even finishing a project that you've been working on for years can bring that strange combination of joy and sadness. A lad decides in his teens that he's going to climb a great mountain, one particular mountain, and he spends all his teenage years preparing for that, training himself for it. And finally, sometime in his 20s, he achieves it. He stood on the top. And yes, he's thrilled. It's the culmination of all his dreams. And at the same time, he feels a strange pang of sadness. Why? Well, because he knows that the project's over. He'll never be able to look forward to getting there in the same way. He feels a sense of emptiness because he can't imagine anything being as exciting again. And yet he's happy. He's happy because he's achieved his life's ambition. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Andrew Wiles, the mathematician who first proved Fermat's last theorem. It was a mathematical puzzle that had defied mathematicians for many, many years. And in his childhood, Andrew Wiles decided that he was going to devote his life to proving Fermat's last theorem. And finally he did. And this is what he says. There's no other problem that will mean the same to me. This was my childhood passion. There's nothing to replace that. I've solved it. I'll try other problems, I'm sure, and some of them will be very hard, and I'll have a sense of achievement again, but there's no other problem in mathematics that could hold me the way Fermat did. He says, having solved this problem, there's certainly a sense of loss. I'll never have anything as exciting as that to do again, he's saying. But then he says, but at the same time, there's a tremendous sense of freedom and of achievement. It's a paradox, isn't it? That somebody can, at the same time, be feeling a sense of loss and yet rejoicing that he's succeeded. Can you relate to any of those experiences? Experiences when sadness and joy are both there simultaneously in our hearts. And it's not that they alternate. It's not that we feel sad and then that stops and we feel happy and then that stops and we feel sad again. But we feel the two things in a strange mingling. Both of them are true. Well, Paul's sorrows went very deep. And here in this world, he says they were unceasing. They never ended. But alongside them, there was something else. There was this deeper joy. There was a joy that was always there, that was more powerful than all the pain. Yeah, the Corinthians, they caused him so much pain. He spent so much time crying over them. I'm sure that for years there wasn't one day when he didn't think of the Corinthians and just hurt. But if you'd asked him, well, would you prefer never to have gone to Corinth then? Do you wish you'd never had any dealings with those people? If you could wipe them out of your memory now, would you choose that? Well, what would his answer be? He'd say, of course not. I'm so glad God took me to Corinth. I'm so glad that I had the opportunity to preach Christ in that town. It thrills me to remember how one after another of them came to faith in Christ. It delights me to think of how they were born again. The fact that there's a church in Corinth at all, it's wonderful for me. The fact that Jesus Christ is known and worshipped in a place where before I came everybody worshipped the idols. Well, that's just awesome. And I'm so grateful to God that he's kept me alive here in this world so that I can carry on teaching those Corinthian believers and helping them. I'm so glad that I'm still in touch with them. Best of all, I know that every one of those people who has truly believed in Christ will be there in glory. They'll be holy. They'll be perfect in the end. God's going to keep them to the end. They're going to be my friends and my brothers forever. Do you remember Paul was able to say in chapter 1 verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. Despite all the things that have gone wrong, despite all the heartbreak he's felt over those Corinthians and still is feeling, he's still sure that God's people in Corinth will stand firm. They'll be kept by God to the end. And he can rejoice in that. And when Paul lists out reasons for rejoicing, he's not just trying to cheer himself up. He's not just trying to put a brave face on things. He really does feel a deep happiness in his soul that's there along with all the pain. Remember how this letter starts. It starts with a great shout of praise from Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. The letter starts with a real heartfelt cry of joy and praise. And it's there along with all the groaning and weeping that you find here in this letter. And then Paul goes on to say why he's so full of praise. He says, if we are being afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. He can thank God from the heart that all his pain, all his troubles is being used by God to comfort the Corinthians and to lead them to salvation. Yes, the afflictions are real, they're heartbreaking. But he's still happy because he knows that God is working them for his good and for the good of the Corinthians. As you read through Paul's letters, you find this everywhere. Everywhere in Paul's letters, you'll find him grieving and weeping and groaning. But alongside that, there is always this note of thanksgiving and praise and real heartfelt rejoicing. It's in his letter to the Philippians that the contrast comes through most sharply. But it's everywhere. It's in all the letters, but it's especially there in Philippians. Philippians was written when Paul was in prison. He was waiting to be brought out and put on trial. He knew he could be executed. He was facing death. But worse than that, there were some Christians who were deliberately doing everything they could. Christians, I say. They were deliberately doing everything they could to hurt him and make his experience as miserable as possible. They actually went out preaching the gospel just so that Paul would feel more painfully that he was excluded from doing it. That's how vindictive they were towards him. For much of the time in prison, he's been hungry. None of his friends had sent any supplies to help him. He'd had bad news about how some of his dearest friends in the church in Philippi had fallen out with one another. They were dividing the church. He'd had to send away one of the few people he had with him whom he could trust to be loyal. All of those things were piled on top of him and they were hurting him desperately. But all through that letter, alongside the heartbreak, he talks about his joy. He's just got so much that he wants to praise God for when he thinks about the Philippian believers. Oh, I thank my God, he writes, when I think about you and how you've been my partners in the gospel from day one. Oh, I'm rejoicing because I know that when I'm put on trial, I'll be given courage. I'll be helped to honour Jesus because you pray for me. Oh, I'm rejoicing because I believe my work on earth isn't finished. God's going to bring me through this trial so that I can keep helping you on earth. Oh, I'm rejoicing in the thought of Jesus coming again and how he's going to take our damaged, shameful, fallen bodies, how he's going to transform them so that they'll be like his glorious body. I'm just rejoicing in all the wonderful things that will happen when Jesus comes again. The fact that you and I will be together then, he says. You'll be my joy and crown on that day. Do you see, Paul can rejoice in his fellow believers even when they're causing him tears, when they're keeping him awake at night. But there's something more than that, of course. Paul's deeper joy is in the Lord Jesus himself, the one who's linked him with his fellow believers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. In the end, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And again, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And the reason he can tell the Philippian Christians that they can always rejoice in the Lord, whatever the circumstances, is because that's where he finds his joy. The one thing Paul can always say, however much he's hurting, is the Lord Jesus is still real and he's mine. He loved me before the world was made. He bought me by his own blood. He made me his own. He'll work everything together for my good. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He's going to come again. And he'll take me to share his glory forever. All may change, but Jesus never. Everything I'm going through is for him in the end. My troubles, they're the proof that I'm joined to him. The exhaustion, the beatings, the humiliations, the imprisonments, they're all for him. They're bringing him honour. I'm bringing him, Jesus, pleasure. I can rejoice in that. Can you understand that? You know, when you really love someone and you're allowed to do things for them, even if they're painful things, you feel a sense of privilege. You want to be there for them. You're just glad if you can do anything to help them, to please them, to make their life a bit easier. Well, Paul has this burning love for the Lord Jesus. So when he's suffering for Jesus, and in the end all his sufferings are for Jesus, he thinks of it as a privilege. It doesn't make the pain any less, but it means that he can feel privileged and honoured to be allowed to suffer a little for the one who suffered so much for him. You know, if God had said to Paul, "All right, I'll let you retire now. I'll never send you again to preach the gospel and face rejection and mockery. I'll never ask you to care for ungrateful believers who break your heart. I'll never ask you to face a trial and to spend months in prison. I'm releasing you from serving the Lord Jesus. You don't need to do it any longer." What would Paul have said? He'd have said, but I love to serve the Lord Jesus. I love to tell people about him, even if I am mocked for doing it. It's my privilege to care for his people, even if they do hurt me. I'm glad to be in prison if I can uphold his honour there. Those things, they're my happiness. They're the reasons for living. Because he is my happiness. Do you see, Paul at the bitterest times is able to rejoice. He's able to rejoice in the Lord. In what the Lord is to him. What the Lord has done for him. But also in the fact that he's allowed to do a little for the Lord. He's allowed to work for him. He's allowed to serve him. He's allowed to suffer for him. Paul wouldn't change places with the super apostles if you paid him £1 million. They've got all the success. They've got all the prosperity. They've got all the applause. They've got good health. They've got freedom from trouble, or so they say. But he's got Christ. He's got the joy of knowing that he's loyal to Christ. That he's serving Christ. I've been rereading a great missionary classic, Bruce Hunt's book, For a Testimony. Bruce Hunt was a Presbyterian missionary who worked among Koreans in Manchuria. And the book's the account of his imprisonment during the Second World War when he was detained by the invading Japanese. If you want to see how misery, utter misery, and gladness can coexist, then that would be a good book to read. Read about him. Read about his feelings during that dreadful, unimaginably horrible time. But the passage that struck me most forcefully wasn't about Bruce Hunt himself. It was about one of his fellow Christian prisoners, a Korean man. And they got it far worse than an American like Bruce Hunt got it. And it struck me, I suppose, because it echoes so much of what Paul says here in these chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's in an open cell at this point, and he's being questioned about his faith. I was telling how the Christian believes in the resurrection, so that death cannot touch him. Do you see Kim there? The last time he came out of prison, he was practically dead. This is his 10th imprisonment. Bruce Hunt points to one of the Koreans in the cell, and he says, what he's been through. This is his 10th imprisonment, and each time he's been brought close to death. The guard looked at him as though he were seeing a new person. Kim worked on busily without lifting his eyes, though you could see he was pleased with the turn affairs were taking. He has a wife and 2 small children, I continued. He loves life as much as you do, yet here he is again. He could have stayed free by denying his faith. But Jesus means more to us even than life itself. Yes, Pastor, Kim interjected. I wondered if the guard would check him. But he only seemed interested in what Kim was about to say. Since I saw you last, I died again, he said. Now, that's Paul's language, isn't it? You remember Paul talking about all the times that he's experienced death, how he's been handed over to death again and again for Jesus' sake. And then Kim went on to tell how he had contracted typhus, how he'd even been unconscious, how once again he'd gone through the pain, the darkness of death. But when you believe in Jesus, he added, it is cheap to die. We went back to our cells with those words ringing in our ears. When you believe in Jesus, it is cheap to die. He says death isn't a great price to pay, even if you have to go through it 10 times, if it's for the sake of Jesus. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 or 10 deaths lay between. Believers all down through the centuries have shared that same testimony, that even in the midst of heartbreak and sorrow, they've been able to say, it's worthwhile, it's not a high price to pay, providing I have Jesus, providing it's for his sake. Well, we're not going to move forward this morning, are we, to the last 2 of Paul's paradoxes here in verse 10. So let's just take stock. Paul describes his own experience, sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. And we listen to him, and we can believe that it's true for him. But some of us here, I suspect, even though we're believers, even though we've put ourselves into the hands of the Lord Jesus, we just don't recognize ourselves in that phrase. We know the sorrowing bit. We experience that. Lots of sorrow. Lots of times when we're downcast, upset, hurting, miserable, depressed. But if somebody asked us, are you always rejoicing? We'd say, no, no. Perhaps I should be. But no, I can't say I feel any joy. Not at those times. Well, I wonder if you're right. I wonder if I change the English word joy, rejoice, for a different word. If I use the word glad or gladness, would you then find it easier to say? If I said to you, are you glad you're a Christian? Are you glad the Lord Jesus loves you? Are you glad that you're not living the same sort of empty life as your neighbours? Are you glad that God has his hand upon you? What would you say then? The fact is, we are glad about these things. Even though we're finding life very hard and very tearful, we are still glad that this is our life. We are still glad that we're followers of Jesus, aren't we? We wouldn't change our life for any other, would we? You know, you look at your unconverted friends who seem to have it so easy, and they boast about how free they are and about how they can spend their money as they choose and how they can sleep with anyone they want and how they can live it up without worrying about the future. Well, would you really want to be them? Or are you glad that you've been chosen to walk this narrow way with all its troubles and with all its tears? I'll use a different word again, grateful. At the worst times, at the times when you're closest to despair, do you feel grateful then? Do you feel grateful then for the fact that God is and that He cares about you? Are you grateful for the fact that you belong to a church? That you're not on your own here in this world? That you've got brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you grateful for God's promises? Are you grateful for the fact that you've got a Bible? If you're a real believer at all, there are those great things for which you do feel grateful. Even at those times when your heart has been breaking, you've been grateful, haven't you? That God was still there. These words, sorrowing yet always rejoicing, always glad, always grateful. They're not just for Paul. They're not just for his fellow apostles. They're not just for some elite believers who have had a second blessing. In some measure, they're true for every believer. We are grateful for our Lord Jesus, and that gratitude doesn't go away. We wouldn't choose any other life. If the price of escaping from our troubles was to become a worldling again, we wouldn't choose that. We're glad that we're His. And that gladness is there all the time. But, you say, but that's still a long way away, isn't it, from that positive joy which Paul seems to be experiencing. I mean, I may be glad and grateful that I'm a Christian, but I don't often find myself crying out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't find myself singing in the middle of the night like Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. Well, you don't, maybe. And neither do I, very often. So we've got a way to go. Remember I quoted to you earlier Paul's words to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." Well, if that sort of joy was automatic, if we all as believers just found it bubbling up naturally all the time, Paul wouldn't have had to tell them, "Rejoice in the Lord," would he? Or to say it again and then again. It's obviously something we have to learn, something we have to grow into. To rejoice in the Lord. We have to learn to break out from our dreary grey circle of thoughts and to set our hearts and minds on Him. We've got to learn to, in the dark times, to think about the Lord Jesus. To remember who He is. He's our faithful, loving, generous Saviour. We've got to remember the promises He's given us. We've got to remember that He is in control and He's not going to let anything harm us. There are some pains you feel that are so intense that you can't believe that they're not going to leave you damaged. But He's promised that nothing will harm you. We've got to learn to remember Him, to remember that He's with us always, in all places, at all times. To remember that He's coming again. And that in a moment, all our troubles, all our pains are going to be over. And over forever. In a moment, He's going to transform us. And we're going to find ourselves running through fields of paradise. We've got to remember that He's going to be with us forever. He's going to be overshadowing us with His own presence. He's going to be pouring endless pleasure into our lives. He's good at inventing pleasures, you know. And he's going to pour them into our experience. And they're going to become richer as all eternity goes on. We've got to remember that he loves us and that his love will never end. That's the only way that we can have this constant joy that Paul talks about. By setting our minds on Jesus our Lord. It has to be rejoice in the Lord always. So that even when we're crying, even when we're groaning, even when everything is pressing in on us and making us feel wretched, deep down we're still feeling we've got the best thing in the world. We've got something that we wouldn't exchange for any other happiness. We've got Jesus. We've got his love. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's learned that. And that's why he can say, we commend ourselves as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not impossible. By the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice even in the times when we are hurting most. May God grant that that might be our experience.